for tuning in and listening to the City Lights podcast. City Lights is a community inviting others to follow us as we follow Jesus. We are currently in our series, The Normal Life. God created mankind to reflect His glory. We were meant to enjoy God and share that joy with all of creation. This standard hasn't changed, however, we have. Culture has unknowingly ignored and lowered God's standards, and in the process, we have lost our way. Yet the Creator is also our recreator. The standard He designed remains today. The letter Paul wrote to Ephesus helps us clear away the confusion and rediscover what is the normal life.
As we get started this morning, a lot of you probably don't know. I grew up in South Florida, and I have an older brother who's 3 years older than me. And when I was growing up, my brother did all sorts of things. In fact, I used to describe my brother, and when I would watch his life and I started to read the Bible and understand the Bible, I used to describe my brother as somebody who has done everything there is to be done underneath the sun. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new done. And then when I watched my brother, I kind of felt like everything I asked him, he said yes to. So I was like, have you done this? He's like, yes. Have you done that? Yes. And I was like, there's no way you did this. And he said, yeah. And so I used to describe him that way. He's done everything under the sun, at least when I was a young man growing up. It seemed that way. And one of the things that my brother did was he was a drug user, and then he was also an entrepreneur. He became a drug dealer to support his habits and his addictions. And at one point, my brother became not a very smart drug dealer because he decided to supplement the actual drugs for fake drugs, basically like aspirin and Excedrin instead of ecstasy pills. And so when the drug users purchased drugs from him, the drug dealer, they would use those things, and though they didn't have a headache, they also didn't get high in the way they thought. So he was cheating them because he wanted to use those things for himself. Well, when you cheat people in that arena, in that field, in that kind of lifestyle, they don't act very kind to you. They're not very gracious or forgiving to you. It's not a very gospel community in the drug world. And so my brother found himself being pursued by drug users, and it was so severe that it was only, I think, $35 is what they paid for some pills. My brother just was stubborn. He said, I'm not giving you your money back, and I'm not giving you any drugs either. And it turned into, at least for my world, a little war. So much so that actually these guys came 5, 6, 7 strong. They snorted a bunch of cocaine, and they came to where my brother worked. It just so happens that where my brother worked was also the local hangout for the police department. And so when they came in high on cocaine with bats and some knives to, I know it sounds a little dramatic, it's gonna start sounding like a movie theater. So they came in literally to take his life. I mean, it's just, I think when you're in that kind of world, your filter or your measuring stick of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable kind of is all things go. And so they literally came in and said, if you're not going to give us our money back, we're going to kill you. And so they went in to do that. When they walked into this Wings place where my brother worked, they came in with bats and all these weapons, and the police are standing right there. And obviously my brother's in the back room, and the police are in the middle, and the police are arresting these guys and getting them in trouble. The whole story came out. Police department came to our house. And what ended up happening was this. From that point forward, the police knew who was pursuing my brother, and the police knew who my brother was as well. And they were kind of a middleman protecting my brother. Now, here's what happened. These guys realized that they were going to not be able to get to my brother, but still had the intent to pay him back, kill him, do whatever they could do to him. It's because what these guys decided to do is, if we can't get to Mike Armfield, we'll just get to his younger brother, me. And if we can't get to Mike Armfield, we'll just go towards his family, like his mom and his dad. And they found out where we lived. And so the police department came to us, and they said, now that this is going on, you have to realize, though you're not selling drugs, though you're not really part of the problem, because Mike is your brother, or because Mike is your son, it is now your problem as well. So just being associated, just being in the same family with my brother, meant that we had the same problems as my brother. So the war that my brother was in, suddenly we were in as well. And really, there became no neutral zone. It wasn't a, well, hey, I'm not that. I had the same last name. I look a lot like him. And so anywhere I went, it was a dangerous area. In fact, if you went to our house, we grew up in South Florida. And when I moved to South Carolina, people, they'd say, hey, here's my name and here's what I do. And they say, you want to see my guns? And that's what happened when I moved here in 2001. I'm like, are you a gang member? And they're like, no, we hunt up here. I'm like, what do you hunt? Because in South Florida, people had guns for the kind of context I'm talking about. And so, and they're like, you want to see my guns? I was like, I don't know. We had golf clubs and baseball bats as our weapons. And so if you went in our house during the season of life, by our doors, you'd see like a 9-iron, and my driver got a lot of dust on it sitting by the door. I thought a putter would be a good protection, so that was by another door. And sincerely, We were instantly in the same kind of trouble my brother was in just because we were family. And there was no neutral ground. There was no safe place for us. And the police were actually telling us that you need to be ready to defend yourselves, and this is going to get really, really bad for you. You know, it's interesting. That story is actually a really good parallel. It's a good reflection. It's a good picture of our relationship with God. Because God has had an arch enemy. I mean, we're in the movie theater right here, so let's just use some movie language. God has had an arch enemy. His name is Satan. His name is the devil. It's the enemy of God. He has a whole lot of names, a roaring lion. God has always been about defeating God and taking God's glory. In fact, if you look at the ancient parts of our faith, you see that Satan was actually an angel that God created that wanted to sit on God's throne and was jealous and proud, and so he wanted to take the place of God. And so then he fell with about a third of the angels, and since then, these are fallen angels led by the prince of the power of the air, which we'll see in the passage today, and he has been lording his control amongst the world ever since, trying to get at God. What's interesting is this, and I'll probably say this probably five times throughout this message, the enemy is no match for our God. He is not God's equal. This is not some yin and yang or dualism. Dualism or yin yang, this idea of yin yang is that there are equal parts evil and equal parts good and they balance one another out. It is not the case. That is a heresy. It is untrue. For us to give the same kind of attention to the devil or the enemy as we do to God is absolutely inappropriate. It is against what the scriptures tell us. But there is a real enemy. There is a real war. But Satan is no match for our God. And he knows that. So do you know what his mission has been? With all of his legions of angels, which are demons, to get at all the kids of God. Same thing in the Armfield household. We can't get to Mike Armfield, but we can get to his younger brother. We know where he goes to school. We know where he lives. We can get to him. So this morning, as you open up to Ephesians chapter 6, what I want you to consider is something that C.S. Lewis said it so well. I want to read it to you. There is no neutral ground in the normal life. There is no neutral ground in the normal life. And what that means is God owns everything, but Satan and his legion of demons, his army is trying to take everything that they can. Do you guys understand that? That's what it means that there's no neutral ground. There's no safe spot. Now, God, again, is powerful and authoritative over the enemy. There's nothing that he can do to thwart God's progress and plans and his glory being had and experienced throughout all eternity. Jesus already accomplished that. But the normal life, what we mean by that, and this is the last week we'll talk about it, and we'll celebrate it next week. The normal life is just simply the life that Jesus lived. Jesus lived in fellowship with God the Father every second of his life. And he knew who his God was. And so he submitted to God in every single thing that he said and everything that he did. And therefore, he lived the normal life. And by his Spirit, because of his resurrection and defeat of death, by his Spirit, he has now given us a relationship with him. And now the Spirit of God leads us into relationship with God, just like Jesus. And now we live a normal life. And the most normal life, you'd be like, well, Jesus lived an abnormal life, an extraordinary life. He actually just lived the most ordinary, normal life, according to how God created everything. And so as we live that life with God, we have to realize that there is no neutral ground in the normal life. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is where we're at this morning. If you do have your scriptures or you have a device or you want to just read on the screen, you can. Here at City Lights, it's a practice that we stand when we read the passage that we're going to learn from. So if you would you stand with us? And we do this just out of honor and respect. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, but this is the tool that he's given to us to understand him, get to know him, to fall in love with him, to read what he's all about. And so as we read this, we stand in honor of it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication. So supplication, interceding, talking about the needs of the body to God, supplication for all the saints. And also for me, for Paul, as he's in prison, chained to a guard right now, also be praying for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. In verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. God, would you just give us understanding? We all recognize that my words alone will not suffice. Only you bring life, but we know that you are here with us because this is your place and we're your kids. So would you just speak to us now, God? I need you. We need to hear from you. In your name we pray, amen. You can be seated. If you look at this passage, and when we're here at City Lights or Resonate on Wednesday night, we just go through the passage together. And so right when you see this first verse, verse 10, what does he say right here from the beginning that should alarm us or give us some clue to what context we have here for the passage? What's the word that tells us something that's transitional here, pointing at something? Finally. When we're saying finally, basically what does that mean if somebody's having a conversation with you and they say, and finally, what are they doing? They're concluding, they're summing it all up. And there is a flow in this whole letter. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can kind of get lost in all the parts and we can pull out a verse and memorize it, which is good. But it's really important to see how it all fits together. And I'll just give you a quick flyby. I'm basically going to give you four words that will sum up the entire letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. And remember, Paul was in prison, in Rome, chained to a Roman guard when he's writing this letter. And so as he writes this letter to them, he has thinking in mind to help them. The first three chapters, you guys remember what the first three chapters were about? It's just one word I'm looking for. Theology. And theology, I don't expect you to know what that is. That's just understanding who God is. It's the study of God. And so Paul spent three chapters, the beginning three chapters, the first section, really half of the letter to them saying, this is who God is. And this is who you are apart from God. And this is who you are because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. I love in Ephesians 2, where it talks about you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your sin. You were dead, literally dead before God because of the decisions that you and I made. And God, by his grace, the gospel has two great messages in it. The first message is you are worse off than you could ever imagine. You're more condemned and deserving of wrath and judgment from God than you could ever dare imagine. It's that bad and then some. That's the first part of the gospel. It's like, oh, that's bad news. Ephesians 2 confirms that we were literally dead in our transgressions. But by grace, through faith, we have been justified by Jesus Christ. So the message of the gospel is we are worse than we could ever dare think, but we're more loved than we could ever dare imagine. And so that first, the first three chapters is all theology saying, here's who God is, and here's the life that you have been given because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a son or daughter of God by the grace of God. That's what the normal life looks like. And so the first three chapters are just overwhelming with some of the richest theology, the richest truths about God that you can read in all of scriptures. And then right at the end of chapter 3, there's a response to God. What's that Bible? What's that that heady word that we would use? It rhymes with theology. Doxology. And all doxology means is responding back to God. So it's right. The first three chapters, and think about that. How many of you guys really just enjoy intellect and knowledge, and you're really more of a cognitive worshiper and thinker? Raise your hand high if that's really how you're wired. All right, the first three chapters are for you. And then right at the end of chapter 3, we see what's appropriate to come out of real true theology. Real theology will birth what? Real doxology. Real mental understanding will produce an authentic, real emotional response to God. That's what happens in a love relationship. And you're like, well, I don't know if I can have a love relationship with God. Well, God has a love relationship with you. It's appropriate because God pursued you. We actually see what love is like in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he's pursued you. Theology, this powerful, just God, condemns actually Jesus Christ, the perfect man who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's love that pursued us. And then the end of chapter 3, we have doxology. This response to God flows out of that. And so we have theology that births doxology, and then it leads into the next chapters 4 through 6, 9, really. All those verses are all about what? And it rhymes, of course. Theology, doxology, and practicality. We see relationships, and really the way we could hang a banner over that whole thing is we submit and obey Christ in every relationship. Submission to Christ in every relationship. And that's been Well, wonderful, frankly. The last 3 weeks has been challenging. I've had some of you come and say, man, you were mean this Sunday. And I'm like, mean? I came across mean. They're like, no, but you caused me and my wife to have some long conversations at the end. I said, "What? It wasn't me. It was just the Bible, okay? Don't throw stones at the messengers here." And I know from my own household, especially last week, it was very invasive talking about myself as a parent and myself as a husband. And I know for all of us, if we're willing to receive the word, there's no one that the scripture doesn't address. All of us are submissive to Christ, and it's demonstrating our submission to one another. So we've got theology that births a response to God and stirs up a response to God, which is doxology. And out of good theology, good thinking about God, and out of good response to God comes a good life from God. Not good as that we're going to justify ourselves and prove our righteousness, but we have relationships that reflect the things that are reflected in God's relationship with us. You hear that? You understand that? And so now, he says, finally, you see how it's like, all right, we got theology, we have doxology, and then we have practicality. Okay, well, that's great. We got everything we need. Well, then Paul says, and finally, by the way, there's something that's going to try to stop you from believing good theology. And there's going to be something and someone and someone to try to prevent you. And actually, the language is to war against you having a doxological, a response, a worshiping relationship with God. And there's something stopping you and someone trying to stop you from actually having a relationship with others that honors God and respects them. Theology, doxology, practicality, and then a spiritual reality. So if you're taking notes, that's how you can break up the book in those four sections. And we already saw there's no neutral ground in the normal life. And how we understand this, I'll simply say it like this for you. In the normal life, the enemy's schemes that we just read about and we're about to look at really closely. In the normal life, the enemy's schemes are warring against the theological, doxological, and practical expressions in your life. There is a whole invisible spiritual world that is trying to distract, manipulate, water down, and take away your theological affirmation, your response to God, and how you live it out on a day-to-day. So the good news is, now you know. The challenging news is, what you don't see on a daily basis is a whole host of a spiritual world that's trying to, moment by moment, steal away everything that you know about God. That's a pretty sobering reality. It's a pretty scary reality. In fact, until about 200 years ago, The church and frankly the world believed in a literal devil and a literal Satan and a literal enemy of God, and they believed in the demonic. But about 200 or so years ago, there has been a movement to try to understand the Jesus of the Bible, and this movement and underneath liberal thinking has tried to actually respect the person Jesus but take away the divine. So all the miraculous, all that we would describe as supernatural, the things that we saw that was like, this must be God. They tried to take those things away because they couldn't be proven by science. They said, we're fine with Jesus, but let's get to the real Jesus. And they'll even use this language. Let's find the real Jesus. And the real Jesus, well, the Bible records things that are phony about him. Like, he walked on water. No, he didn't really walk on water. And raise the dead, well, those people weren't really dead. And he healed the blind, well, those people weren't really blind. They literally would take away those things. So actually, in the scriptures, they have their version of the Bible, but they actually strip God of all of his divinity. What happened? Number one, that's an atrocity. That's heresy. That's completely, so massively destructive. Do you know who's behind all that, though? Paul's telling us that's a scheme, that's a method, that's a process, that's an attempt of the enemy. And frankly, think about it in our culture today. Empirically, it seems pretty successful, doesn't it? I mean, that's the Jesus that the world feels comfortable with. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. Not the Son of God. No, he's not the only way to salvation. Don't tell me. And so here's the other repercussion, though. Not only did the world and our culture in the last couple hundred years try to strip Jesus of his divinity, strip Jesus of his godness, they also stripped the whole context that there's an enemy called Satan who has legions of dark angels called demons. So now Christians are navigating through a world where Jesus has been compromised, and possibly you have a version of Jesus that's not the real Jesus, and we don't even have a context for an enemy of God. And what does that do? Well, frankly, that sounds like no one's at war. There's nothing to be fearful of except for just me.
I just need to, and think about how legalism births out of this. Jesus is a good moral man, and there's no spiritual enemy, so I'm just going to live a good moral life. And before we know it, we birth this thing called legalism, which says I'm going to look like Jesus based on my own merits and my own actions. And that's why Paul comes in, and he tries to teach all this stuff, and he says, listen, listen, the only way you're going to live a normal life like Christ is Christ in you. And when you realize that Christ is in you, there's going to be Christ worship out of you. And Christ is going to be demonstrated in your relationships. And know this. Listen to what he says. Know this. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Do you know why the Bible would ever tell somebody to be strong? Do you know why God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous? Why would God tell Joshua to be strong and courageous in the Bible in the Old Testament? Why? Because there's going to be a battle. So when Paul says, oh, and finally, I mean, why would he say be strong and be strong in God's might if he just said all these other things? You have the very righteousness and presence of God inside of you. Why does he at the end say, oh, and you have to be strong in Christ and the strength of his might because there's a real battle. One of the things that's a massive consequence of the last 200 years, and it's actually from a movie, it's a line that really sums this up called The Usual Suspects. I don't encourage you to see this movie by any means, but the line, I've heard it outside of the context of this movie. But listen to this. This is such a good, potent line. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. It's the greatest trick. It's not that he's maybe doesn't have a pitchfork and he's not over here and he's not doing this. That's what's happened when the world has tried to strip Jesus of his divinity and strip Jesus of his godliness. They've been fine with a Jesus that's like them. One of the other repercussions is that there's no context for a spiritual war of the enemy, a spiritual context for the enemy. So when the scriptures say, be strong in the strength of his might, some of us as Christians go, what do I need that for? Oh, to be kind to somebody else. Oh, so I can have patience with my spouse or my children or my neighbor. Listen, there is a spiritual war that is much bigger going on in the battle for you to be kind and depend on Christ with your neighbor and your friend and your boss and your spouse. That's still a battle, but there is a war going on to persuade you to be all kind of self-centered and fleshly-minded and self-dependent. Paul's trying to help them understand and prevent them from living that way. So the question just simply is, how can the gospel help us stand against the devil's schemes? We're going to look what the devil's schemes are, but how can the gospel, and Chris, where did you get the gospel? I didn't see the word gospel in there. Chapters 1-3 are the gospel. It's that we were so lost and so dead in our sin, but God, through the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ, the perfect life he lived, the perfect death he died on the cross, and the perfect resurrection and his intercession, Hebrews 7:25, he represents us before the living God, before the Father, and he pleads for us that we would be seen the same as him, and the Father sees us as spotless and blameless like we sang about earlier. That's the gospel. How can that cause us to stand and help us stand against the devil's schemes? Well, one of the first things we have to understand is when he says, be strong in the Lord, that word be strong, it sometimes, if we think of strength and conditioning, like CrossFit is this big thing going on right now. I mean, it used to be Tai Bo, and before it used to be who knows what, but there's all these exercise things where people are trying to get engaged and give themselves to things. That's not the construction of these words. Be strong is a passive imperative in the grammatical structure, which means this. You don't have to understand what that means. Or a passive verb. You don't have to understand what that means. What it means is this. Be strengthened. What happened at your conversion? What happened when Christ came into your life and changed your life and forgave you of your sins and took up residence in you as he placed his strength in you? And what this passage is saying is finally live out of that strength. Be strengthened. Don't go try to work out. Work from within. Work from within. Lean on the strength that Christ has put in you. So if you read it like that and you understand, it says, finally, be strengthened in the Lord in the strength of his might. It's not something you go out to actually try to do and prove about yourself. You actually live from the inside where the Spirit of God is, and you live from the inside out. That's where the normal life is lived. It's live from the inside out, from the strength of God that's in you. Listen, not a single person on planet Earth, even Christ himself, was able to live the normal life on their own strength. If you're trying to live a Christian life, if you're trying to live a God-honoring marriage, if you're trying to be a God-honoring student, if you're trying to be a God-honoring employee or boss or friend or neighbor on your own strength, you will fail and it will not honor God. but Christ has provided his strength in you so that it might be exercised through you. He's so wise. He's so thorough. He's taking care of everything. So remember, in the context that we're about to talk about the spiritual war, realize, where does the strength to battle and to wage this war and to fight this fight come from? Not you and me. It comes from the very strength that God has already placed in every one of you. Listen, let me just disarm some enemy lies. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have humbled yourself before God and said, God, I need you to forgive me of my sins. Would you take them away? I repent. I don't want to live this way anymore. I need you to forgive me. Would you come into my life? I need you, Jesus. He says, I love you. I'll make my residence with you forever, and I'm preparing a place for you with my Father forever. You go, sweet Jesus, thank you so much. And he says, I'm infusing, I'm depositing, I'm putting my spirit in you, which will be the strength in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. That is the strength that we wage this war with and in. So then verse 11, in this context, he simply says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What stands out to you right there in that sentence, by the way? What is it? Whole. Put on the whole armor of God. There's a sense of there are many parts of standing against the enemy's schemes. This is something I don't know if you've heard before. I don't know that I've ever heard a preacher say this, but just as, and this is very important, just as Christ's strength was put in you when you put your trust in him, you also got clothed with armor that same day, in that same moment. I think one of the myths is that I need to keep getting more and getting more and doing this and doing that and doing that. And if I don't do this and I don't do this, oh, I struggled in my sin, so I must have not had my elbow pads on in the Lord. And oh, I struggle with that, so I got to get, I know it didn't say shin guards, but I've seen some military people have shin guards, so I got to put those shin guards on. And listen, this, what's so amazing about our relationship with God is by grace, he's already given you every single thing you need to be able to stand against the woes of the enemy and the schemes and the methods of the enemy. Let me just say that again. He has already given you and entrusted to you every single thing that you need to stand against the ways of the enemy. If I had that, if I had the ability to put a question up there, I would just simply say, do you actually cognitively believe, do you emotionally affirm that you actually have been given every single thing you need? Now, some of you are in a desperate moment in your life right now. You're going, man, no, God's held out on me because I need this and I need that. Listen, I want to very kindly but very authoritatively say, what you're hearing in that moment is the enemy trying to convince you something about your God. Oh, God's held out on you. Oh, God's not listening to you. And listen, the whispers of the enemy are so manipulative and so tricky. In fact, that's some of the language that's used in this text about him. He's massively crafty, and he'll speak things to you. And by he, I'm not talking about Satan himself. I think that I don't really think or believe that any of us have actually had an encounter with him, that main enemy, but there are just myriads and legions of demonic presence in the world that are invisible to us, and they war against us. And the passage will tell us all about these different ranks in the army of Satan and the army of the devil. But when you start to think, I don't have everything in Christ and he's holding out on me, do you realize you're contradicting the scriptures? And I don't mean that in a mean way, but what I'm saying is take that thought captive for a moment and go, wait a minute. God, have you held out on me? And then when you start reading the scriptures, you go, wait a minute. Oh, the scriptures say that I come short and no gift and that he's given me everything I need for righteousness and holy living and God-honoring lifestyle. So for me to say you haven't given me this, really a lot of times for us, it's because emotionally we feel void. We are being dictated and shaped by our emotions rather than theology. Remember, in the normal life, the entire life, all of our experiences, every relationship needs to be understood and discerned through the lens of scripture or through the lens of the gospel. Every bit. So when you're feeling down and depressed or you're questioning God, you got to think, okay, where does a question about God come from? Just go to the beginning of the Bible, read the first three chapters. You'll see exactly where questions about God come from. He first made his appearance as a serpent to Eve. Hey, Eve, how come you're not eating that tree? Well, God said this. Well, didn't God say already? Just breathing little lies, trying to get in your mind and say, well, did he this? Didn't he really say that? Little compromise. That's been his way for a long, long time. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. That you may be able to stand. Do you know that you can stand against the enemy? I mean, it's just a simple question. Do you know and do you believe that you actually can stand against the enemy in all of his schemes? It doesn't have to be an exhaustive list of everything that the enemy's going to do in your life or in the life of a friend or a colleague or your parents. The scriptures, with their authority, say, you have been given everything you need in the strength that he's already given to you and the armor that he's already clothed you in. You are able to stand. You may be able to stand how? Contextually, it's connected to leaning on the strength of God. It's very clear as well. If you lean on your own strength, you'll fail all over the place. Because when you come to Christ, it's you saying, I can't do this. I'm humbled. I need you, God. And that's not just a petty, like, oh, God, I'm so pathetic and I need you. Although it's part of that, but it's going, him saying, yes, but now you're my child. You're in my family and I'm infusing with my strength and you will be able to stand because any child of mine can stand against any enemy of mine. Why? But God, I'm so, but listen to my addictions and my habits and my track record. He said, all I see is my righteousness in you. And when you start focusing on your past and your struggles, where do you think that's coming from? Listen, I hope that by the end of this message, if nothing else, you will have a context that there is a war against every single thought that you think, and the enemy is just trying to steal away and manipulate your thinking. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The schemes is just, it's where we get our word method. In fact, in the Greek, it's just, if you read the Greek word, it looks like the word method. That's where we get it from. The enemy has a method about himself that he's going to use against you. For we do not wrestle. Now listen, this is so important because so often our battling and our struggle is with the physical rain. I'm frustrated with the rain. I was talking with some girls. One of them was my wife this week, and we were all sitting together, and they said, you know, when it rains, there's just no point in doing your hair. There is just no point. I mean, it is absolutely worthless. And I loved hearing it, and I'm not condemning it. I understand. Ladies, I see that your hair gets frizzy. It's not that it's not pretty. I just know what you mean. I can see it. You're like, it's frizzy. And I go, oh, that's what that's called. I get it. I see it. All right. We look at the world and we look at the things that happen and we get so stuck on the physical and we go, oh, my struggle is with this and with that and with this person and that thing and that obstacle and that goal and that debt. Look what the scriptures say. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you and I can look and go, that person's my problem. That relationship is in my way. That lack of opportunity is in my way. Me not getting a job, that's my problem. I understand. Listen, the spiritual manifests itself in the physical, and we do have issues. A practical forgiveness is a spiritual pardon that's exchanged in the relational. I get it. But when you look at somebody in the physical, in the relational, and you go, I can't forgive you, what we're doing is instantly going from the practical to the doxological to the theological and saying, God couldn't forgive. And when we try to battle here and go, have you done enough that looks like I can forgive you? If we base it here and now and we don't understand there's a spiritual reality, we'll just settle with whatever you think someone else deserves. But in the spiritual, God has already pardoned your transgressions and sins fully and given you the righteousness of Christ. That is the strength that you forgive and live out of. I mean, I can't overstate this. If this is a conference, I would talk about these verses for hours and hours and hours because I don't know that the church has a good enough, healthy context for the spiritual war that we're in. The word wrestle, if you've ever watched wrestling, like on Olympic wrestling, they look at one another and then they go physically eye to eye and they grab one another and they're literally locked on. It's mano y mano, right on one another, physically eye to eye, hand to hand. That's what it's talking about. And so when Paul writes to Ephesus and says, listen, you are literally in this wrestling exchange, eye to eye. I mean, it's going on right here. And all these words, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces, it's talking about everything you see here and now in the heavenlies. They're not in heaven where Jesus is seated at the throne of God. That's not the heavenlies it's talking about. In Jewish history, it's just talking about the realm of just influence of the atmosphere, not only right here, but all above us. And we already learned about that the enemy rules and reigns in the atmosphere. He affects culture. He affects our context, our cities, our states, our country, our world. He's influencing there. What Paul's trying to say is this, though no one and most people cannot see the spiritual activity going on, it's going on. And this description is talking specifically all these things. These are ranking orders for the enemy and all of his legions of demons. It's just like a military. So when Paul, listen, he's prison, he's in jail, and he's literally chained to a Roman guard. And as he's writing, I mean, just think about this. He's writing this letter to Ephesus. And as he's doing it, he's saying, hey, finally, now that you know this stuff, and now that you're responding to God, and now that you're understanding a relationship is possible with others that is Jesus-centered and looks like Jesus, realize this, you're going to be in a battle. And as he's writing, he looks over at this Roman guard, and he goes, that guy's ready to fight. This guy's ready to, if I do anything, to cut off my hand or to stop me. I mean, he's got a sword at his side. He's got all this armor on. So if I want to like take my quill or take my little feather pen that's dipped in ink and I want to stab it into his side, he's got this breastplate. I mean, he's ready. He's ready to fight. So I mean, just think of the original context. He's sitting there and he goes, so listen, you need to be ready and be strengthened with God and strengthened in Christ with his might. Then he says, and put on the whole armor like this guy did. So then he just starts to list all the armor. And so he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, all he's doing here is describing the armor, frankly, that this Roman guard most likely had on himself. Just starting to describe every little piece. And I think the danger is we might try to overthink this and go, I need to make sure I do this, and I 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 make sure I do this. And if something happened, obviously I left an area of my body exposed, and then therefore the enemy got in there. Now that is probably an unhealthy application of this passage. A healthy application would go, Christ, you've given me all strength, and I don't want to lean on my own strength or my own understanding, but in every way acknowledge you, and I know you're going to lead my path straight. Now, that almost sounds like you're just going to walk out naked. Like, I'm not going to put on any armor. But you say, God, and I recognize in every battle that you're going to give me every single thing I need. Now, listen, there's some common language, though, when he describes these pieces of armor. Having fastened on the belt of truth, what stands out there? What word? Truth. Fasten the belt of truth. Listen, he continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So it's not just a physical thing. There's a character issue. There's character specifics here. Verse 15, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I mean, these are descriptives of a normal life in Christ. In all circumstances, take up a shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in all times in the Spirit. So do you see the description? What is he describing? He's describing normal things with Christ. So when you, and I mean this, I'm demonstrating this for you. When you're waking up and you're praying, because this whole thing is in the context of prayer. When you're praying, you say, God, I recognize you've given me everything I need to withstand the enemy, everything. I don't need to go out and get an advanced degree in theology to stand firm today. Though it's fine to get an advanced degree in theology. But Christ has already equipped you with every single thing. He has, in fact, clothed you. He's already put strength in you, which is his strength, and he's already clothed you in righteousness so much so that the enemy knows and he's coming after you. You're in the family. There's that song from the draft horse from, I think, 1942. You're in the army now. You're not behind the plow. Anybody know it? Must be a South Florida thing. You're digging a ditch, you'll never get rich. You're in the army now. You guys don't know that song? Okay, fine. Well, there was a song in 1942 from a cartoon by Looney Tunes. Maybe that was the context breakdown right there. It's a Looney Tunes cartoon, and it's about a horse that goes in and wants to make it into the military. And on the eye chart, this says, you're in the army now. You're not behind a plow. And he fails, and it goes on to say, you'll never get rich digging a ditch. You're in the army now. You're just going to serve. Eventually, he actually sows things for the army. It's the only job he gets. Guys, you're in the army of God now. When Christ forgave your sins and took those away and imputed his righteousness on you, he also clothed you with righteousness. He clothed you with armor, and he said, my son, my daughter, you're going to be somewhat viewed as enemy number one because the enemy can't get at me, so he's going to try to get at you. I love you, and I've given you everything you need to stand, but stand in me. Find your strength fully and solely in me. There's a couple just great thoughts. N.T. Wright has one of these great thoughts. Listen to what N.T. Wright says about this. And he's talking, C.S. Lewis, I'll read a quote from C.S. Lewis and I'll read a quote from N.T. Wright. Listen how they describe the spiritual. N.T. Wright says this, first, This is how we respond sometimes to this context that we're talking about in the spiritual. N.T. Wright says, first, we ignore evil when it doesn't hit us in the face. So when we're not dealing with major issues and we're not struggling and we're not feeling the attacks of the enemy, we just ignore it because there's no enemy there. It's just like there's no spiritual world. But second, we're surprised when it actually does hit us. So when nothing is, quote, empirically going wrong in the physical or spiritual, we're fine. We don't even think about the existence of a spiritual. But then when it hits us, we're going like, oh no, what's happened? And a lot of times in the church even, we're going, what did God do? Where is he at? How come he's this? How come he's that? Do you know where these thoughts, look in the Bible, where did these first thoughts come from? The serpent to Eve. Didn't God this and did God that? And oh, he's doing this and he's doing that. And suddenly when we're in our predicament, when we're feeling a physical, relational need, and we don't feel like we have it, aren't we quick to go, God, and we just start almost persecuting him? Questioning him? Know this, my friend. I understand those are probably partially your thoughts, but what I'd love for you to budget for is there's somebody trying to feed you that thought and compound that thought so much so that eventually you'll say, I don't believe in you, God. I can't trust you, God. You're holding out on me, God. But the scriptures record a very different reality, and they also record the reality of the tempter doing these things. And third, we react in immature and dangerous ways when it does. N.T. Wright saying, basically, once we realize that there is an attack and it hits us in the face, sometimes we just act in immature and dangerous ways. C.S. Lewis continues to expand on this, and he says this, there are two errors in regards to the spiritual and the spiritual warfare. The first one is this, the first error is to deny the existence of evil, to deny the existence of spirits of the enemy, or that evil exists at all. That's the first error we make, which then allows the devil to continue his work unnoticed and unhampered. If you just want to go like, oh, I don't want to think about demons. I don't want to think about a whole spiritual, like, where are they? What are they doing? Ooh, do they look like Lord of the Rings creatures? Like, what are those things? Like, if that's the immature response, like, ooh, it must be like the movies. Trust me, it's worse than the movies. It's worse than the movies. This is the very enemy of God and all who rebelled against God. It's worse than the movies. And it's right to have that kind of fear, but not an immature fear that goes, what am I going to do? Because the strength of Christ is in you. And when he resurrected, he crushed and put a lethal, deadly wound on the enemy that he is staggering and on a leash until Christ returns. And he will not win. He is not Christ's equal. He is not God's equal. This is not dualism. It's not yin and yang, some equal, and we'll see how it ends up. The victory is already won. You're already clothed in righteousness, and the army of God is forging forward until the kingdom of God is fully established here on earth through us, the church. We should have strong confidence in that and not fear, but for you or I to even leave this theater today and be surprised by a spiritual attack that manifests itself in the physical in any way to distract you or question the very nature of God. Please know something in your thoughts that are causing you to question the very nature of God is coming from the enemy of God. And you have an opportunity to stand against it. The first error is to deny the existence of all evil that exists, which allows the devil to continue his work unnoticed and unhampered. The second response is this. The second error is to believe in the existence of the devil and demons, which is good, but to become so overly focused on them that it draws you away from your attention from God. What did Jesus do when he was tempted in the garden? He was tempted by a real physical manifestation, perhaps Satan himself. And when Satan tried to persuade him, and listen, just to give you a little bit of context, what was Satan able to offer him? Pretty much anything in the world. You know why? Because God has, remember, God claimed everything and he owns everything, but he has given the enemy just this partial reign. And the enemy was able to say, I can give you everything, Jesus, if you just do this. I can give you all the kingdoms and I can give you all this because he reigns over the prince. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has this influence. He has this authority. It's limited, but he has these. He is powerful. No match for God, but he is powerful. What did Jesus do? He consistently brought it back to God, the Father, every time. In the presence of the enemy and all of his lies, immaturity would say, oh, look at the enemy and look at the lies and look at the enemy and look at the lies and look at the enemy and look at the lies. That's weak. That's cowardly. You can stand strong and go, no, my God is squarely enthroned in glory. He has defeated you at the resurrection and you have no authority to talk to me, his child. Get your lies away and then be done with him and say, and oh my God, you are glorious. And anything that was trying, oh, God isn't faithful, go say, oh, God, you are so faithful. And I just want to declare your faithfulness to you and start talking to you about that. One of the best books I've read about this is called Empowered by Praise by Michael Youssef. And he describes when we're being tempted to despair and attack and by the enemy, it's great to just start praising God. When I first read it, I stopped and I closed the book and went, all right, Lord, that seems a little crazy. Start praising you for temptation and spiritual war. And then I was like, well, help me understand this. So I opened it up and he continued to say, what you're doing then is taking the focus which was on the enemy and putting your focus on God when you start praising him. I promise you, those of you who deal with lust, insecurity, lacking validation, you're just longing for acceptance, everything that you've ever longed for wholeness is only found in Christ Jesus. Young person, it's not going to be when you get a job or a career or when you go off to college or you're on your own or you're, quote, free. Young married couple, it's not going to be found in your spouse. Ladies, it's not going to be when you're finally maybe given the gift of having children. Men, it's not when we get to this point in our career or when the retirement's a certain place. None of this will satisfy, ever. We're only meant to find our wholeness in Christ Jesus and him alone. The sooner we embrace that and realize that and allow it to permeate everything, the sooner we'll actually experience rest in Christ. So as the enemy is warring and as he's attacking, let me just go over a couple of these garments. The belt of truth, that when I don't have these garments on, I'm not necessarily that kind of preacher that would act it out, but if you can imagine me having like a robe, skirt kind of thing, when I tighten that belt, my sword would be on there, and when I tighten that belt, it would also gird up, it would pull up the outer wear, I don't want to call it a skirt anymore, the robe. And so as you tighten that belt, it holds, literally it holds the whole thing together. So I'm ready for battle. So it's up high enough so that I can run, I can move, I can do all those things, and the sword is right here. So if you think about it, the question simply is this. When he says, you need to make sure that belt of truth is fastened, is the truth of God, the things that are true about God, holding your life together? Or are you looking for other things to hold it together? And I think this is what Paul has in mind. He's not literally saying, put on this and put on this, and make sure you do this and this. He's saying, is truth the thing holding your life together? Is truth the thing holding your life together? And then this breastplate, as you move forward, the thing that protects you and goes before you is righteousness. So he says the righteousness and the breastplate of righteousness is that in the back of you, in front of you, is the righteousness of Jesus. This is talking about the character of your life. So truth is what holds your life together. And as you move forward in righteousness. This is what protects your heart and your organs, all those vital pieces is the righteousness of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, and your shoes for feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. As you move, as your feet move, you're literally ready to move. What's making a follower of Christ move? It's bringing the gospel wherever we are. So I've got the truth girded. So this is what's holding my life together, and I'm protected by I'm moving in righteousness. And the reason I'm moving at all with these shoes is so I might bring the gospel. And the gospel, even though I'm dressed as a warrior, the gospel is a gospel of peace. As we go with the gospel of peace to those who are dying and lost and blinded by their sin, he goes on to say that in all circumstances, we take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts. Listen, the shield of faith is about 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide, made of wood, and there'd either be leather on it or another layer of wood. And in the reality, in old, like this ancient time of war, there would be an arrow that was shot that had a flaming piece on the tip of it, and it would go in and burn. Now, if it hit in the shield and got in there, it wouldn't burn through the shield. That's why they'd hold it, and they could even lock on. The movies give a pretty decent portrayal of this. You could lock all these shields, and you could literally move forward like a wall into enemy territory. Think about the church. It's not a solo movement. Imagine if the church all locked shields of faith, moving with the gospel, armed and girded with truth into all the dark places where the enemy feels like he's winning. That's the church. That's us. That's you and me. So when these arrows come at us, that's literal, but the spiritual is, there's going to be things that feel fiery coming, try to sting you and take you away. If you're not girded and you're not protected and you're not ready and budgeting for these attacks and these arrows, those things are going to penetrate. They are going to get by, and it's going to feel like it's dominating you in those moments. We need to hold up that shield of faith with which you can extinguish those flaming darts of the evil one and take on the helmet of salvation, a mind that thinks right about a rescued life. When this helmet of salvation, it's a mind that is defined by the gospel. My life is held together by truth, and my mind is defined by the scriptures, defined by the gospel, defined by the rescuing of Jesus Christ. And last but not least, actually there's two more, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Remember, we're wrestling. It's actually talking about hand-to-hand, close close battle. And this sword they're describing is like a little dagger, small one, like close combat. If you have a big sword, you wouldn't be able to get it to the person who's standing right next to you. It's just a little sword, and you're able to stab and penetrate right there and wound the enemy. What's the weapon? It's the scriptures. We as a church will continue to grow in our hunger and passion in regular reading, studying, and treasuring the Bible. Every day, our staff is doing behind the scenes, and as soon as it continues to catch on and we're memorizing scripture and we're getting more and more familiar with this sword of truth, I hope it's going to permeate all of us. And that's something we're talking about regularly. I've been reading this, and it's so changed my life. I've been reading this. It was so helpful in this situation. I was reading this, and I was so tempted, but I remembered scripture. I was girded with truth, and I had it on my mind, and I pulled out that sword and said, no. You know, every time Jesus was tempted for those 40 days before he launched his ministry, every single time, you know, he's quoting from the Old Testament. Every time. He's saying, nope, God said this. Nope, God said this. Nope, God said this. So when you hear something like, you know, you're never going to be good enough to get that. You're not going to be this or that. Doesn't mean you're going to get all these accolades and prosperity and these great moments and positions in life. But you say, no. I'm a son of God because the scriptures say that he's given his spirit to me. And I cry out, Abba, Father, because the spirit in me cries out, Abba, Father. And you just stab the enemy. Get away from me. Back off. Maybe one that's overlooked right here is in verse 18, praying at all times in the spirit. Praying at all times in the spirit. That's part of the armor, you know. So you're geared up and you've got strength in Christ. Continue to talk to God all the time. And it talks about it. Pray all the time. Pray all the time. And your prayer is not just for you. There's a context of all the shields together, praying all for all the saints, praying for all who are in Christ. We're to do this together. Listen, a lot of us, I think, have walked out of this room on a Sunday morning, or you've gone to work on a Monday morning, or done whatever you've been doing, and you've been unprepared. And that's something I put out on social media, just this one line that captivated me a lot this week as I was studying, is just this: the unprepared believer is an easy prey for the enemy. Does this passage leave us unprepared? No way. I mean, this passage gives me so much courage and confidence. I feel like I can go anywhere in Christ and do anything in Christ. And that's what the scriptures compel us to do, and that's what they tell us to do. That you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength, and you can weather any storm that comes your way. Listen, and this spirit of truth and the word of God and praying at all times, this is the reality of it. The more we know God's words of truth, the more we will be aware of the false words of the enemy. That's the reality. You can decide, I'm gonna wait and see what things the enemy throws at me, and then I'm going to see what God thinks about it. You know that in history, when people were being trained to be able to identify a counterfeit bill, counterfeit 20 or 100 or 1 or 5 or 10, whatever the bill was, they would put them in a room and they would just consistently have them interact and feel and touch and smell and look at with the light authentic, real bills from the mint, bills that were being produced, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. And only a couple of times a day, they'd throw a counterfeit one in there. The best training is to continue to identify and be surrounded and marinating in truth. When a phony bill comes in, you'll be able to tell right away. That's just in our society. Training our government. It's the same thing here. It's the same thing here. The more you know the truth that comes from the word of God, the more you will be able to identify the enemy when he speaks lies to you and about specifically your God. And ultimately, guys, I don't know if you caught this, but in everything that's being said, the very strength of Christ is in us. The very armor has been clothed on us, and we hold all that together. We are proactive with Christ. We're proactive with the Spirit, stepping into that. And all of this is done through a conversation. All of this is done through a conversation with God. Prayer, simply I could say it like this, prayer is the path, is the power and the path of experience victory. Sincerely, that relationship, and if you look at Jesus in the book of John, Jesus continues to say, I'm just in a relationship with my Father. I'm talking, I'm listening, I'm watching. He's in a prayer relationship with his Father, and Jesus lived the most victorious life unto even death and then resurrection. A mighty fortress is our God is an ancient hymn, not real ancient, from the 1500s, written by Martin Luther. And he talks about the spiritual warfare. I want to read you just a couple of lyrics. They're so powerful as we're about to close right now. Listen to some of these lyrics. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. You hear that? Luther knew it. I mean, this is a beautiful hymn that we sing. I'm reading that again. although this world with devils filled, he's describing the demonic saying, it's filled with devils, though we can't see them, they're all over the place. And though they should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Do you see the budgeting? Do you see the readiness in that passage, in this song? Be ready. There are devils everywhere, but he has already provided his truth to triumph through us. And look at this last line. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. For his rage we can endure. I'm not trembling over the enemy. We're not to tremble over the enemy or be fantasized by him. Like, oh, it's a fantasy. Like, we're like, what is he doing and what's he like and how many are there? His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Listen, the body they may kill. He realizes physically we're going to die. God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. My friend, what I want you to understand this morning, if you can just take this one last thing with you, we use this language a lot in our community, just the word budget. Budget means you're preparing in advance for something you might not be ready for. But if you're budgeting, you'll be ready for it. I would long and urge and challenge you to budget for a spiritual war that we are already engaged in. You are a child of God if you put your trust in Jesus. And you're putting your trust in Jesus for salvation, but salvation continues. Salvation, a rescued life, continues in this life until fully realized salvation in the glory of God. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you, what does it look like for you and I to budget for the spiritual war that is coming our way? I want to read you a quote from John MacArthur. A Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian who has either fallen either into sin or into complacency. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service. You know the story I told about my brother. One of the things that was really meaningful to us is when the police got involved and we were pretty terrified. We didn't know what to do. There was a few police officers, one specifically, who actually gave us his own private number. And he found out where we lived and he knew where I went to school. And he said, anytime, any moment that you see any of these guys, there was about five, I think seven of them that were coming after my brother to take his life, and they were now threatening ours to try to get to him. He said, anytime that you see them, you personally call me. You don't have to call 911. Call 911 as well, but call me personally. I know exactly where you are. I'll come to you, and I'll protect you, and I'll get in there. And here's what to do in the meantime when I'm on my way. Now, that gave us a lot of rest. You know, God has promised one much better than that. He's already put his spirit inside of you. You don't have to call him and wait for him. He already goes before you, behind you, is surrounding you. I encourage you, brother, sister, to go in the confidence of Jesus Christ, not in your ability, not in what you lack, not in what you might have, but that you have Christ in you. He's provided everything you need to stand, to be able to stand against the enemy and all of his schemes. Would you stand with me? God, we thank you so much that you have given us life in you unto salvation. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us your strength. It's already in us. We thank you that you have equipped us and readied us for the war that is already waging. It doesn't start when we leave here. It's already been waging. We put our trust in you, God. And we are your army. We want to say back to you, yes, we're loved by you and we will go for you as your army. So here we are. Lead us. O King Jesus, Commander in Chief, the army of God, lead us. We will go for you and we shall not fear. We love you. In your holy name we pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast today. We hope the Lord used this message to speak to you. If you would like to connect with or learn more about City Lights, visit us online at citylights.cc. Have a great day.